Right, so back when international travel was still a thing, I'd occasionally run into tourists every now and then. And what every bright-eyed tourist wants to know is, where should I go? What should I see? And you being the resident expert, in your own eyes anyway, gets to tell them about some of the great sights that you may have seen around the country. Usually I'd begin by just telling them something like, maybe go to Milford Sound. Go see something majestic there. You'll see mountains that are just towering above you. You'll see waterfalls that are just splendorously wonderful. And as you begin to explain these places that you could go visit, you begin to describe something by which they're able to make a mental picture in their head, aren't you? Your description forms a mental picture for them. The next best thing to having just a verbal description of a place that you must go and see and visit is to bring out the photos. Show someone some photos of where you've been. Show it to them visually. This is a great place to go and visit. But better than a description or the photo album is actually to go visit the thing itself, isn't it? It's actually just to go there and experience it, see it for yourself. That is the very best of those three scenarios. This is how Exodus is coming to an end. This is how Exodus is coming to an end. Regarding a tabernacle, a place where God would be present to Israel, there were lots of chapters that described this tabernacle complex to Israel. Many, many chapters are descriptions for Israel. They haven't seen it yet. They haven't experienced it. They are just told what it will be like. But then Israel did not just receive a description of it. They also got to build the thing. And then, better still, is that they get to experience it for themselves. They get all of it, a description, the building of it, and the experience of the thing itself. There is a progression here towards the end of Exodus that I want us to look at. So, we begin with the tabernacle described, the description of the tabernacle. Two major sections in Exodus, mainly chapters 25 through to 31, and then 35 through to 40, their main content is describing the tabernacle. That is telling us what will the thing look like when it's built. What will your tabernacle look like? And then rather than looking at each and every detail in those chapters, which we haven't done, and you may have noticed that, may I suggest to you that one of the reasons that God goes into so much detail as to what the tabernacle should look like is to make this one point by giving us chapter after chapter after chapter of raw description, meticulous description of the tabernacle. God is making this point. The tabernacle is not a small or minor aspect of life for Israel. The tabernacle was no small or unimportant project. This tabernacle we should view not as a simple petrol or toilet stop for Israel on the way to other things. It is more like the trailer that ought to be shackled up to the tobel of Israel that they carry with them, where all their essentials are stored in order to enjoy the future that God has for them. This is not some minor thing that they get to leave behind once it's built. It is like a trailer. It is coming with them, and with it are all the necessities for them to enjoy the land that God has promised them. It was, in other words, a very important structure and aspect of Israelite life. Through it, And God would be impressing upon his people his unchanging purpose to dwell among them. Hear that again. Through this tabernacle, God is strongly impressing upon his people his unchanging purpose to dwell with them. This theme of God dwelling with his people, moving into their neighborhood and taking up residence among them, runs throughout Scripture. At the beginning of the Bible, you have an indicative glimpse of this in Genesis 3 verse 8, where God depicts himself as one walking in the garden where Adam and Eve lived in the cool of the day, as though this kind of closeness and proximity to God was normal. Like, that's just the way he set it up, that he would just dwell with his people so naturally and so freely. And then at the very end of the Bible, you get a very similar description. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the Bible is bookended, isn't it? From beginning to end, we have bookends that tell us about God dwelling with his people, making a home with his people. But we also know that this kind of proximity, this kind of closeness of God dwelling with his people so intimately, was disrupted by sin. So between Genesis and Revelation, what we have are timely glimpses of God recreating ways in which to rekindle his unchanging purpose to dwell with his people. From between Genesis and Revelation, you have moments in history where God is rekindling this unchanging purpose of his to dwell with his people. And one such timely glimpse is what we're dealing with now toward the end of Exodus. This is one tiny glimpse of God again taking up residence among his people. And this tabernacle, which is where God would in fact dwell among his people, is sometimes called the tent of meeting in the Bible. It's a wonderful description, isn't it, of the tabernacle's function. The tent of meeting. It's not the tent of God's absence. It's not the tent of God's scowling Israel for their delinquency, which they have lots of reasons for God to scowl them for their continual delinquency. But it is, in fact, the tent of meeting. This is where God intends to meet, to dwell with, to be with his people, even in a sin-soiled world. And if this is what God intends for the tabernacle to function like, a place where he would meet with his people, it makes sense that it is so elaborately and majestically described in Exodus, isn't it? So much gold, so much finery, so much lavishness in this tabernacle. As God's house, so to speak, it was to be a well-decorated tent-like structure. It is not to be some $20 pop-up tent from the warehouse. It is meant to signify something elaborate and grand and fantastic, because it's the tent where God meets with his people. Overall, this complex measured less than half a rugby field, just incidentally. It didn't stretch on for acres. It was relatively small in its size, less than half a rugby field. But yet, notice this, it contained roughly 1 ton of gold. A ton of gold in that kind of area. It contained about 4 tons of silver. And then about 2.5 tons of bronze, according to some scholars. I mean, there is a dignity to this structure, isn't there? It was impressive. I do not doubt it. I imagine if I had seen that amongst the nomadic people in a desert and they're carting along this massive tent-like structure and this is what it looked like, I would be impressed. It would be impressed upon me. There's something serious going on in that structure. But Israel, of course, wasn't just given a conceptual description of this. These are not just blueprints and drawings only that God is giving Israel. They actually get to build the thing. They actually get to fashion it as God instructed. They get to see it with their own eyes. And that's the kind of progression we're looking at this morning. The tabernacle is described, and now the tabernacle is getting built. It is a progression towards Israel actually getting to experience the whole thing for themselves. But the building of the tabernacle, of course, required resources. Lots and lots of resources. Raw materials like wood and gold and silver, and a workforce that was willing to put their time and energy into this project. In regards to the raw materials, this was generously donated by God's people. If you look at Exodus chapter 35, verses 4 through to 5, we find this. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and so forth." What I want you to notice for the moment is that God commands the contribution. He says, "This is what you must do, Israel. It is a command from God. You must do this." But then he also informs their attitude. Right? He doesn't just give them a blunt force trauma to the head and say, "Do this." He actually informs their attitude by which they obey his command. Also, it says that whoever is of a generous heart were to bring the contribution. So God commands the contribution be made, but he also informs the attitude with which the contribution is to be made. There's an interesting New Testament parallel to this that I'd love for you to see this morning. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus himself commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then he follows it up with another letter. So he tells us this is what God actually commands. This is what ought to be done. But then in a follow-up letter to the Corinthians, he also informs their attitude. He tells the church who is to make this command possible what their attitude ought to be. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There ought to be an aspect of generosity towards these things. I mention this not because I'm trying to get into your wallets. God knows how little we preach on this in this church. But I mention this mainly because I want you to see that the instructions given in the New Testament draws on principles already being worked out in the Old Testament church. The instructions to the New Testament church draws on principles already at work in the Old Testament church. There is a strong sense of continuity between Old and New Testament people. Another example of this kind of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament is seen in the way the workers contribute to the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 35:10. "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." What we see in this is a diversity of skills and gifts at work amongst the people of God, a diversity of skills and gifts to do whatever God has commanded, namely building the tabernacle. The New Testament parallel is this. In 1 Corinthians, again, Paul talked to a church who was profoundly unhealthy, giving them instructions on how to be healthy. He tells them that they ought to do work together to do what the Lord has commanded. They ought to build a healthy church community. And then he tells them in chapter 12, now, there are a variety of gifts given by God to God's people for the common good. And in the context, he means the common good of the church. God gives the gifts and he tells you, commands you to use it for the common good of your church community. Like the congregation of Old Testament Israel using their God-given gifts and skills to build a physical tabernacle, the New Testament people of God are given gifts by God to build a spiritual tabernacle, namely a church. Old Testament had to build a temple, it was physical. New Testament believers have to build a temple, it's spiritual, it's people, it is the church. And what I love, what I just so love about the Old Testament example is their genuine warmth and willingness to do this thing. If you look at verse 21, we find the following. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and its holy garments. And then just a little further on in chapter 36, Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Look, all this is to say is that building anything that God commands, whether it was a tabernacle in the Old Testament or a church for modern day believers, requires time, talent, and treasure. Building anything that God commands is going to require of us time, talent, and treasure from a whole group of people working together in harmony. Right? It's not just Moses who has to provide for the structure. And it's not just Moses who has to then fashion the contributions to make the tabernacle. It is a whole community functioning and working together to build the thing that God has commanded. Think about this from Israel's vantage point. Bezalel's skill and craftsmanship, as great and as God-given as they were, and they are God-given. He was a wonderful craftsman. He alone gets to build the Ark of the Covenant, right? He is a master craftsman. But those gifts, as God-given as they would be useless. They'd be useless gifts unless someone else was providing his raw materials like the wood and the gold. And the individual contributions of wood and craftsmanship needed the kind of stewardship and leadership that Moses was able to provide. Everyone in that community possessed some contributory part to the greater good, some way to be involved in accomplishing the thing that God has commanded. All of them. The guy who chopped the wood gets to do something for God. The person who's a master artist gets to do something for God. Moses, who gets to lead, gets to do something for God. But everyone there gets to contribute to doing what God has commanded. And this is just basic Christian life. This is basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. Every Christian gets to participate constructively. That's the point. From it, what we learn from Israel here, at one of the very better seasons of their lives, when they're functioning together healthily, people are contributing, you know, they finally seem like they get their act together, at least for a season. It's going swimmingly for them, isn't it? They're all working together, doing something that the Lord has commanded. This is just Christian life, isn't it? That we're all working together. We're all working together, participating constructively. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're looking at verses 12 through to 20, if you want to make a note and look at that later today. He says, he gives us this example. He says, just as a physical body has many parts performing different functions, you know, like your ears and your spleen and your kneecaps, they're all different parts performing different functions. He uses that illustration and says, so in a church there are many parts performing different functions, and yet it's still just one body, right? The kneecap of my body doesn't just get to do its own thing over there, detached from the rest of the body. My ears don't just decide to fall off, though sometimes it may seem that way because I'm so blatantly disobedient to the Lord. They just don't get to do their own thing. They are part of a body. That is church life. Some of us have wonderful hands to serve the Lord. Some of us have wonderful minds to serve the Lord. There are just so many ways, you know, in which we get to serve the Lord together. That is basic Christianity. Now, getting back to our original thread, we're progressing, remember, from the tabernacle being described and then being built and now being experienced by Israel. We come now to the final part, where this tabernacle is indeed experienced by Israel. Flick over to chapter 40, and I'm going to read those verses 33 to 35 again. Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I don't know about you, but you've come 40 chapters through Exodus now. Isn't this a bit of an anticlimax? Why isn't this just a bit of a letdown? Moses is not able to enter the tent. Chapter after chapter after chapter, the Lord has been building up to this moment where the tent is finished according to his command so that he could meet with his people, and Moses cannot meet with God. It's disappointing, isn't it? Wasn't this the whole purpose of the tabernacle? Wasn't the whole point of the thing that God would meet with his people? And yet here at the end of Exodus, it seems like God has asked him to build a house and lock the doors from the inside. Why was God keeping Moses out at this point in time? Why keep him out when the whole thing is designed to welcome people in? What's going on? Well, I can think of a number of reasons why this is happening now. For one, upon entering the tabernacle, Moses must keep in mind that he was encountering the true and living God. Right? Moses has to always bear in mind the big picture thing going on here. He is encountering the true and living God. And this God is glorious. He is glorious. In the past experience of God's glory, Moses has come to know that this God is holy, he is just, he is personal, he is powerful, he is gracious, he is repulsed by sin, and he has an unwavering commitment to redeem for himself a people. there is a clear-minded gravity here when Moses is approaching God. He ought to feel the gravity of what is about to take place. You know, it reminds me of a scene in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this wonderful, heartwarming scene where Lucy and Susan are about to meet Aslan, the lion. If you haven't seen it, see the movie or read the book. It's a wonderful, wonderful analogy or allegory of Christian faith. Now, Susan, you know, Lucy and Susan are about to meet Aslan, the lion. Lion, you know, big, mane, ferocious lion. And Susan says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." You know, this is the kind of thing Moses must learn about God. He must bear in mind that whenever he approaches God, that there's a gravity to it. God is good, yes, Moses, and he is approachable. That much is true. But he's king. He is the king. Secondly, Moses has to accept that access to God is by God's invitation. Not even Moses could stroll in uninvited. Not even Moses could stroll in uninvited. This does point us to God's true invitation, which Jesus gave when he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the invitation by which God welcomes and receives you. That Jesus was crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Upon this gospel, you and I are invited and welcomed by God. And the final reason why I think Moses couldn't initially enter the tabernacle is to give us exactly that jarring sensation that something is out of joint. That this something is wrong here. Chapter after chapter, building up to this moment, only to see Moses left outside. It's not quite the happy ending we may have expected. And that's the point of Exodus, isn't it? That's the point. The tabernacle is not the happy ever after of God's people. Not that tabernacle, anyway. A tent won't do. A tent won't do. The story now remains unfinished until we get to Jesus. Jesus is the one that completes this story and gives us the happy ever after. How so? Among Old Testament Israel, God graciously pitched a tent as a way to dwell with his people. In the New Testament, God also pitched a tent, but the tent was not made of wood and fabric, but flesh and bone. John 1:14 tells us, "The word of God, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." A rigid translation could say, "The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Exodus ends unfinished in order to point us to the complete and true tabernacle of God's presence. Jesus himself, God made flesh, moving into our neighborhoods and dwelling among us.